for his providences which have made this possible for every one of us. To him we are indebted for all of our blessings, and especially for this occasion at this time. We would also like to convey the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago, those who could not come with us at this time, but who nevertheless wished to have their love conveyed to all of you here. Never underestimate the power of one thought. If carried through to a completion, the end result could be glorious. This convention here today once started as a little thought in someone's mind. That thought was developed. It grew until you have this taking place today. And for all of you who have labored so diligently to make this blessing possible for those of us who are visiting, we would just like to re-echo the Apostle Paul's statement when he says that God is not unrighteous to forget your work of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to his saints and do minister. The Lord does not forget, and he repays wonderfully for every service which is done in his name on behalf of his people. The theme text reminds us of something. Reminds us of a wonderful and long looked for event by the saints all the way down through the gospel age. The second advent of our Lord that would initiate and begin the harvest of the gospel age. And it was in this harvest period, which the scriptures denominate as the end of the age, that the Lord promised that he would make known to his people all these grand and noble aspects of his plan of salvation. And it is to these who have reached this time that the blessedness of the prophet Daniel's prophecy in the last chapter of his book is and has been fulfilled. The Lord has set aside the whole gospel age for a wonderful work that is still unknown to the vast majority of Christians. His plans and purposes are only revealed to those who put their trust in him, who make a covenant with him by sacrifice, and who love him above all and wish to serve him with all that is within their means and possibilities. The Apostle Paul says, "Of the times and seasons, brethren, I have no need to write unto you, because brethren in Christ are aware of the times and seasons of the plan of God. And they have been informed as to what this wonderful long period which we call the gospel age has been set aside for. They know what God has been doing during this age. They are aware that now we're in the closing features of this age. And that God is, through Christ our returned Lord, is finishing up the work to a grand consummation in this harvest period. We believe we have been in this harvest period now for almost 80 some odd years, and we're still in it, and the work of the harvest is still going on. The gathering of the Lord's jewels from the four quarters of heaven, wherever they may be found. It is important to know the times and seasons in our Father's plan so one can be prepared for the work that is taking place at a particular time. To use an illustration, we're in a farm country here. If you saw a man in the spring of the year with a corn picker and a combine out in the fields, what would you think of a man, a farmer such as that? You'd question the man's sanity. The springtime is no time to gather in corn and combine your wheats and your other grain. And suppose in the harvest period, in the latter part of October, you saw a man there with a plow and planting seeds, his corn and his wheat. Well, we have winter wheat planting. His soybeans. You'd say, there's something wrong here. I can't understand it. This man has his seasons mixed up. Well, that's the way it is in the Lord's work. There are a good many out there who claim to be doing the Lord's work, but they're unaware of the fact that they're in the harvest period. And there was harvest work going on, and it's still going on to this day. But only a few are aware of it. We love to repeat that scripture that we so often love to dwell upon, that unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. And it is those who have been blessed with the knowledge, the information as to what the Lord is doing, what He's building, and have been invited to cooperate with Him in this work, who are the ones who are blessed, as the Apostle Paul pointed out, as being the brethren who know the times and seasons of our Lord's plan. As we mentioned, the gospel age has been a time for the call, the development of the saints, the little flock, and not the time for the conversion of the world to Christ. And it's only a little flock that is being selected and trained for this wonderful position, who together with Christ will inaugurate His kingdom work here upon earth on behalf of all those for whom Jesus died. The gospel age is also a time in which the great sin atonement will be completed for the world, lost in sin through Father Adam. And when justice has been fully satisfied by the atonement work, when the last member of the body of Christ passes beyond the veil, then the blessings which have been foretold so beautifully by all the prophets in the Old and New Testament, then these blessings will begin to flow out into the world in great abundance. And it has not been till the harvest of this age that the Lord has shown or revealed to His people these various features of this plan. Those shown in prophecy, in dark sayings, in types and shadows, these have been made manifest to the saints in this harvest, and in this the saints rejoice. We're particularly reminded of the 8th chapter of Leviticus, where the Lord shows in wonderful types and shadows, where He portrays through the acts of a few individuals there, and some simple ceremonies. Here is portrayed His great work of the whole gospel age, and yea, even into the kingdom period. Notice how the scripture depicts this to us in type. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for a sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. This was the Lord's commandment. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat and girded him with a girdle and clothed him with a robe and the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head, and also upon the mitre, even upon his forehead, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled there upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. Let us pause just here for a moment. Here we have the Lord commanding Moses to carry out this ceremony of consecrating Aaron and his sons for the work of the priesthood. They would take care of the religious service of the nation of Israel in order to maintain their standing before God. Before a religious service could be inaugurated, personnel had to be selected who would take care of this religious work. And these were selected, Aaron and his sons, to do the religious service in the tabernacle of the congregation. So Moses gathers the congregation together to watch this thing. All the beautiful, glorious robes are there on the scene. But first of all, Moses washes Aaron. He must be washed, and his sons, with water before they are robed with these special garments. And then upon Aaron, who would be the high priest, are placed these wonderful glory garments as we read them, with this wonderful gold mitre, this golden plate upon his mitre in the forefront. And then Moses takes the holy anointing oil, and he seems to disregard Aaron and his sons, and he begins to anoint the tabernacle and all the furniture before he even approaches Aaron to do his service toward him. Now, what did this picture? Here was Aaron, the high priest, in this consecration picture, robed with the glory robes first, in order to be anointed. But show in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, when the great atonement work of this gospel age, the sin offering feature is pictured so beautifully. Aaron first wears the sacrificial robes, the linen breeches, and the coat. And it is only towards the conclusion of the atonement work that he then puts the glory robes on, indicating in beautiful type and picture the reward of the priesthood when the sacrificial work of the gospel age has been completed. The glorious resurrection of Jesus and his body members prepared to bless the world of mankind as a result of the atonement work being completed. But here the reverse is shown. Here Aaron is clothed in the very beginning with the glory robes. Ah, there must be a reason for this, you say, and there is. God is indicating in picture, as Aaron stood there, robed from head to toe in these wonderful special garments, depicting the great high priest in antitype, in glory and beauty, anointed of God, authorized of God, selected of God for the grand work of the millennial age. Even before Aaron did any sacrificing in the tabernacle, God is saying, as it were, this is the purpose for which you, the antitypical royal priesthood, are being consecrated. This is the purpose, the end I have in view for you. The glory feature of your reign over all the families of the earth. And so Aaron is robed with the glory robes in the beginning. In other words, God gives the finished work, as it were, giving us a preview of what he has in view, even before we begin the work of sacrificing and following in Jesus' footsteps. And how wonderful this is of our Heavenly Father to do it just this way. When He invites you to a work, He reveals to you the purpose of the invitation. He doesn't call anyone to a special work and does not inform them, leaves them in the dark, as it were. No, the husbandman that labors must first be a partaker of the fruit. We get a taste, as it were, a foretaste of the fruit before we are invited to enter into the labors. This is a stimulus. This is an energizing principle that works in our hearts when God gives us this beautiful prophetic view of the work of the priesthood when it is completed. In glory and honor, bestowing blessings upon the world. Oh, then those who are invited can enter into the work with joy and with zeal and with determination to fulfill their part in the Father's plan. How wonderfully our Father does things. He calls you to something, but He explains it to you. He reveals to us His covenant. But you notice, as we intimated earlier, there was Aaron, robed with the glory robes. There was the anointing oil. But Moses ignored Aaron. He began sprinkling the tabernacle and all the furniture. And then, with the oil that is left, he pours it upon Aaron's head. Why, you say? There must be a reason for this. And there is a reason. God here indicated that His plans, His purposes concerning the sacrificing of the priesthood, how they would be developed, the sin offering that would be satisfactory to Him, brought forth by this priesthood, was in His mind, thought out of and planned long before the actors came upon the scene to fulfill the work. And thus, while Aaron stood there and his sons, the personnel, as it were, who would fulfill the atonement work, they watched Moses sprinkle the tabernacle and all the furniture, indicating that this in the mind of God came first many, many millenniums before Jesus, the antitypical high priest, came on the scene to begin the great antitypical atonement work. Even as we were chosen in Him, Paul says, from before the foundation of the world. Yes, this priesthood was chosen in God as a class, selected, predestinated as a class from before the foundation of the world. And it was only a little over 4,128 years after Adam comes upon the scene that Jesus, the antitype, begins His work of supplying the atonement for the world's sins. How beautifully this is shown just in these little acts by Moses in regards to Aaron and his sons. Well, you say, who did Moses represent in this picture? Well, Moses, in one sense of the word, could represent the law. And yet, in another sense, he represents God Himself. Moses, you notice, in this chapter, in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, strange as this may seem, is the chief actor. Aaron and his sons, they just obey orders, they put their robes on, and Moses does all the work pertaining to them. They do hardly anything in this picture at all. Oh, they have a little part, as we shall see. But it seems like Moses is the busy character. He's running around washing and handling them this and the blood and taking care of the animals. Moses doing most of the work, indicating that in this consecration picture, God does most of the work. We are invited to submit to His leading, to His will. And as we cooperate with Him in the carrying out of His grand design, do we receive the full blessing. But it is God that calls. It is God that justifies. It is God that sanctifies. It is God that pours out His Spirit. He begets. He leads. He directs. He blesses, He supplies. It is true, He does it through our head, Jesus. But it is God who is doing all this work. It is God that worketh in you, Paul says, to will and to do His good pleasure. And as long as we co-labor with God, fall in line with His arrangements, that we are pictured there in the sons of Aaron, back there on this day of which we are reading in the 8th chapter of Leviticus. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And here we have this for which we have been looking. After the tabernacle and the vessels are anointed with this oil, then Moses comes and pours out this oil upon the head of Aaron. And this oil, as it came upon his head, eventually it ran down his garments. But you notice it was the head that was anointed. Again here, in this little act, God shows a wonderful lesson. It was Jesus, our head, who was anointed at Jordan when he came to John the Baptist at the age of 30. We, as body members, do not receive our anointing as individuals. We only receive our anointing as we come in under the head. And then we come in under this anointing arrangement. Here again, the Lord showing that our acceptance in any phase of this work is only as we are in Christ, a member of His body. Now beautifully, this was shown in this little enactment on this memorable day so many millenniums ago. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses. Here you see the sons of Aaron are now robed, and they take their position with Aaron. But they have different robes on. They have the sacrificial garments. And there they are, before Moses, Aaron and his sons, ready for the remainder of the drama to be enacted upon them. So significant, antitypically, to those whom they back there represented. And Moses brings the bullock for the sin offering. Notice Moses is the actor here. And Aaron and his sons lay their hands upon the head of this bullock for the sin offering. And Moses slays the animal. But Aaron and his sons place their hands upon the head, indicating, as it were, by this act, that this represents us. This represents what will happen to our humanity that is to be offered as a sin offering for the world of mankind. And Moses takes the blood and puts it upon the horns of the altar round about in the court, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. And he took all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. Here, certain portions of this bullock are burned on the altar in the court. The inwards, the life-producing organs, as it were. But the bullock, the main portion of the body, the hide and his flesh, and his dung, he burned by fire without the camp. Out there, the edge of camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. And here we see, with the introduction of this first animal, a wonderful lesson portrayed to us. God is here showing us in type what happens to the humanity of the Christ as it is sacrificed as a sin offering for the world. The body is burned without the camp, and there Jesus led the way, as Paul tells us in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, that he suffered without the gate. And Paul says, let us therefore go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That which was pictured in the body of that bullock burning out there without the camp, that stench that must have been raised in the nostrils of the people who were nearby, pointing forward to the sacrifice of the humanity of the Christ, as the world pictures it. Oh, it's such a waste of time. It's a stench in their nostrils. They see nothing beautiful in it. Not appreciated by the world in any degree. Was Jesus appreciated when he walked the 3.5 years in his ministry until the cross? Was he appreciated by the world? No. He was considered an outsider by the religious arrangement of the Jewish nation. Imagine that, those who sat in Moses' seat, who should have been the ones prepared to accept him and recognize the Messiah, were the ones who disassociated themselves from him, seeing his ministry did not favor their position as the leaders of Israel. And eventually, being cast out, he was crucified. Do the body members expect better treatment at the hands of the world? No. If the world hated you, Jesus says, it hated me, they'll hate you too. And the servant is not above his master. So we should expect similar treatment. A burning without the camp, with him. And rejoicing that we have the privilege of being counted worthy of such an honor. But the inwards were burned in the court. This was a sweet savor to the Lord. And there's only those who are pictured in the court, the believers, the justified ones, who could appreciate to some degree the sacrifice of the Christ during this gospel age. To some degree, they can appreciate it. And he brings a ram for the burnt offering. And Aaron and his sons lay their hands upon the head of the ram. Again, they do the same procedure as with the bullock. They lay their hands upon this ram for burnt offering. And Moses killed this animal. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about, and he cut the ram into pieces. And Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat. And he washed the innards and the legs in water. And Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Here we have depicted in the sacrifice of this animal a beautiful picture and antitype. How God accepts by this burnt offering picture the sacrifice of the animal which preceded it. And this animal was cut up, this ram, the head from the body, cut up in pieces, the innards, and the legs were washed. The head didn't need the washing. Jesus didn't need special washing, but the body members need the washing. And then the whole put together upon the altar. The whole animal again joined together, but now in pieces, acceptable to the Lord as a burnt offering, as a sweet savor unto him, indicating how God will manifest his acceptance of the great sin atonement work of the Christ, head and body. First to those within the court, it is manifested to them first, and then eventually it will be manifested to the world of mankind in their due time. Then he brings another ram. And this is called the ram of consecration. And Aaron and his sons lay their hands upon the head of this ram, again enacting the same thing upon the second ram. And Moses slew it again. Notice Moses is doing the sacrificing, the slaying of the animal. He took the blood and put it upon the tip of Aaron's ear. Now here's a little different procedure now with the blood of this third animal. He puts it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hand, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. Now Moses had the blood of the second ram. He changes the routine now. He looks at Aaron. Begins applying this blood on Aaron first, and then his sons later. Again indicating the preeminence of Jesus to the under priest. This blood is put upon first the right ear, and then the thumb of the right hand, and then the great toe of the right foot. Oh, what a beautiful picture indicating what the consecration of the priesthood means to each one individually. First to Jesus, and then his body members are shown in the same application, in the similar position, to Aaron's sons. Oh, what a beautiful picture. The blood upon the ear, indicating that Jesus' hearing would be always attuned to his Father's commandments and his Father's word and his will. To such an extent was Jesus' hearing attuned to the Father's sending station in heaven that he said that the words that I speak are not mine, but his that sent me. The things that I do are not of me. It is he who is working through me. I and my Father, he said, are one. He was so in tune with the Father's plans and purposes and will that he was completely absorbed, not only in the hearing, but also in the obedience, as shown in the blood being put upon the thumb of the right hand, his hands and his feet, willing servants to the word and will of his Father, as his ear heard it. Oh, how beautifully the prophets show how Jesus was obedient to the Father's plan and his commandment, even unto death. God manifested his pleasure in Jesus now and again. This is my beloved Son, he said on one occasion, in whom I am well pleased. And then again, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Those who were in the vicinity thought they heard thunder, and to them it was thunder. But the one for whose ears those words were meant heard those statements. Isn't that wonderful, friends? God speaks, but only the ear of the one who was anointed heard the message and got the truth. The others just thought they heard some thunder. How wonderfully God works with his people. When God speaks to us, we hear the message. We're glad to disseminate the message. But to most people, it's just confusion and trouble and thunder. They don't get the beauties of the plan of God, the plan of salvation, as we can, to the best of our ability, depict it to them and tell them about it in our stammering tongues and quivering lips. But to those whose ears have not been touched, it is confusion. They just don't understand. And therefore, they are left out of this blessing. And he took the fat and the rump and all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right shoulder. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake and a cake of oil with bread and one wafer and put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder. Now, he put all upon Aaron's hands and upon his son's hands. He said, Aaron, you and your sons come together here. I want your hands in one place. You've got to hold his shoulder with these various types of cakes on it. And I want you to wave this before the Lord. Aaron and his sons obeyed. Moses gave the instruction. And there they were, waving this portion of this ram's body before the Lord. And the congregation looking on. And Moses took them from off their hands and burnt them upon the altar, upon the burnt offering, and they were consecrations for a sweet savor. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It was Moses who placed the offering on their hands. And while they waved, it was Moses who determined when the waving was complete. And it was Moses who then takes this offering from off their hands and burns it upon the altar for a sweet savor to the Lord. What does that picture to us? Oh, in this little dramatic scene again, we say it is God who places our sacrifice upon our hands, and he expects us to wave it before him and not lay it down until he says, enough. Well done. I'll take it from your hand. It is God that invites. It is God that determines when we begin and when we complete the sacrifice. But probably Aaron's and his son's hands were tired from holding this portion of this animal and waving it before the Lord. They had to wave it until Moses released the burden from their hands. And perhaps a good many times in our experience as the antitypical priesthood, our sacrifices will cause us to become tired and weary perhaps, and sometimes inwardly longing for deliverance. But the Lord is pleased to watch and wait, just as Moses watched and waited until a certain time. We don't know. It isn't given to us as to what determined in Moses' mind a sufficiency of waving. Whatever instruction he got from Jehovah, it is not given to us. Nevertheless, it was Moses who determined when the waving was complete. So he takes the sacrifice from off their hands and burns it on the altar to be consumed. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. For of the ram of consecration, it was Moses' part, as the Lord commanded Moses. Here's an additional feature of this consecration picture that sort of arouses our curiosity. Here, finally, Moses. He takes the breast of this ram of consecration, and Moses waves it before the Lord, and then it is burnt. What lesson could we see in this? Perhaps it may mean this. It's just a thought, a suggestion. Moses represents Jehovah, our Heavenly Father. And when our Father invites us to bind ourselves to Him in the fulfillment of a consecration, a covenant by sacrifice, He Himself binds Himself to us with all the promises, all the assurances that He will help us in fulfilling our consecration vows unto the Lord. Oh, this strengthens our hope, does it not? We have all the assurances of God Himself, these exceeding great and precious promises that He has given us. He's given us this hope, which we have as an anchor which reaches within the veil to give us assurance. And we need all of these assurances, don't we, friends? God gives us promises. He gave His covenant, but He added His oath. Now, God's word is sufficient. And the many promises that He has given, in addition to one or two, which would have been sufficient coming from Jehovah Himself. But no, God was pleased to add many. To such an extent that Peter says, these are exceeding great and precious promises which God has given us, so that we may become sharers of the divine nature. Then in addition to all of this, God gave His oath. And since He couldn't swear by anyone greater, He swore by Himself that He would fulfill this thing on behalf of Abraham, this wonderful covenant He had made with him. And this implies us, because we're the seed of Abraham, typified back there in Isaac, as Paul tells us. In Isaac is the seed called. All of this we need. Why did the Lord see that we needed so much assurance, covenants, promises, an oath? When God looked down before time and saw this class that He would predestinate to this priesthood, He saw of what type of material they would be formed. Dust of the earth. He would invite sinners, weakened by sin. Over the centuries, sin being wrought in our forefathers, and then finally reaching those who would be privileged to dwell in the gospel age. Weakened by sin to such an extent that they would need all of this. They would need all of it. Do you think that God gave one promise more than was necessary? No, friends, He didn't give one more than was necessary. He gave as many as He sought, as He foresaw, were necessary. And therefore we say all of these, therefore, are necessary. And in addition, this oath. Oh, how weak we are. And the Lord knew this. And so He gave us all of this to encourage, to strengthen, to energize in the fulfillment of that which was pictured back there on this consecration day. We're of this earth, earthly. That's where the Lord found us before He called us, before we heard the call, before we responded, and then when we were accepted and begotten of His Holy Spirit. And yet, this flesh is tied by nature's own bound to the things of this world. And so it is by this which God has provided, His covenants, His promises, His oath, by which the Lord will, on behalf of His little flock, bend upward that which naturally has a tendency to bend downward. And all of this is needed to assist this new creature in this fallen vessel to fulfill His covenant by sacrifice. All of this the Lord saw we need. You remember how Jesus placed it and put it in one place? How hardly, He says, those who have riches can enter into the kingdom of heaven. These things of this world are so attractive to us. We are so desirous of them, as natural men, I mean, that it takes all of these helps by God Himself to encourage us to mortify, deaden these desires of the flesh, so that the desires of the Spirit may become energized and continue to serve in that capacity until finally we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. But you say, how can we completely mortify or deaden the desires of our flesh? We can will aright, but we feel like the Apostle Paul. The things that he says he wills to do and he wants to do, he finds he doesn't do them. And the things that he doesn't want to do and he wants to push away, he says, I'm continually doing these things. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? God, through Christ, will deliver us from the body of this death. Yes, the Lord is so arranged that He knows that we cannot perfectly fulfill this covenant that we have made by sacrifice according to deed. So He's made the arrangement whereby once accepted in Christ, our own will now being reckoned dead, the human will, the human desires, aims and hopes, the will and the intent of the new creature, the Lord looks upon that. Since we can will aright and we can will perfectly, the Lord attributes perfection to those who are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful thought that the grace of God makes this arrangement on behalf of us, creatures of the dust. And yet the Lord says, if you will aright, if you let this new mind continue to keep setting your affections on things above and not on things of the earth, Lord said, you can will perfectly. You can will aright. I'll count the will for the deed which may be way down there. What a wonderful arrangement the Lord has made for his people during this gospel age. And when the sin offering, which we believe is still going on, we can see to some extent the purpose of it, to the extent that our vision has been blessed and enlarged. The purpose of this sin offering for the world, Paul puts it in the 6th chapter of Romans. He says, that the body of sin might be destroyed. What body of sin is Paul referring to that might be destroyed as a result of the completion of the sin offering of the Christ? Oh, this mass of sin that engulfs the whole world, that has led them captive and has chained them with the chains of slavery from which they themselves could never break forth and free themselves. It is impossible for man to deliver himself from the sin which works in him, and the motions of which are in his heart and mind and flesh continually. But God is preparing the agency that will destroy this body of sin before the 1,000 years of the kingdom reign are completed. All the effects of Adamic sin will be destroyed. He shall reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, the Adamic death. Yes, the body of sin will be destroyed by the Christ, freeing the world from this slavery and eventually leading them into the condition of which Paul describes in the 8th chapter of Romans, the glorious liberty of the children of God. So that then when the kingdom is delivered up to God at the conclusion of the reign of the antitypical priesthood here, God will eventually be all and in all. What a wonderful plan the Father has shown us, has revealed and measured to us, made us drink of it, feed upon it, joy in it, so that it absorbs our time and our attention and our energy, so that we can show him in some small way by our little sacrifices from day to day how much we love him and his way and his character and his son. It is by these little sacrifices from day to day shown back there about the blood being put on the sons of Aaron's ears and their thumbs and their right toe. Yes, as the consecration affected Jesus, it must affect us the same way. We must keep the hearing of our ears constantly attuned to the word of the Lord. You know, Jesus made 2 statements at one time that seemed to be contradictory. He said in one place, take heed what ye hear. In another place, he said, take heed how ye hear. No, friends, that takes in a lot of territory. That, when you analyze those 2 statements, that takes in all the realm of hearing that is possible to a new creature. Take heed what you hear, and then take heed how you hear. Then we're given the privilege of these little feeble, concentrated efforts, the strength of our right hand to do service to him and his. And what a more wonderful way of doing this than on behalf of his people and those who yet might become his people, who are still out there groping in the darkness of Babylon. Oh, that's the service that the Lord appreciates. Are we lending forth our effort? Are our feet swift to run in his ways? There's something about the new creature in all the descriptions in the Old and New Testament concerning the lives of his people. There's always motion attached to them. They're either running, or they're walking, or they're working. They're striving. They're sacrificing. Always motion, always activity, hands and feet running, because the ear hears the message, the will of God, attuned to God. It also hears and it wants to obey. Let us, who appreciate these things, as we reflect upon them, and we just review these things from time to time. Why do we review these things? Because they give us so much joy and pleasure. Though we know the present truth, yet it is proper to refresh this in our minds continually, because it is so possible for us to forget. It leaks out, friends. It leaks out. And unless we keep filling, the leaking out will overtake the filling, and we begin to get dry and weak. So the Lord, by His grace, makes these filling arrangements possible, as we have here today. And by the Lord's grace, we trust that before these two full days are completed, that He will fulfill His promise to bless those who are gathered together in His name.